Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 21, starts now.
Huddersfield Choral Society singing Psalm 23, one of those great psalms of faith. We almost set that particular psalm in its own category, but it does really fit within a broader category of psalms that are psalms of trust. We've heard about laments, we've heard about the imprecatory psalms, we've heard about psalms of praise and liturgical psalms. Now, in hours 21 and 22 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd, psalms of trust. We'll talk about Psalms 23 and 27, maybe, if time permits. And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is efficient enough. We can get to Psalm 62 as well. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is a regular guest, and you can join us as well. 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email with your questions or comments on these Psalms of Trust, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or there's space at our Facebook fan page that we have left for you. Look for the picture of the Good Shepherd right there at our Facebook fan page, and leave a question or a comment for Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the Psalms of Trust, facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he hosts a weekly radio show called Table Talk Radio. Brian, welcome back.
Hey, good morning, Todd.
Good morning. In some sense, all the psalms are really psalms of faith, psalms of trust. What makes these particular ones we're going to be talking about this morning, what makes them fall into that category especially?
Well, you're right. All the psalms come out of faith in the Lord's word and trust in his promises. And so, in fact, the entire Bible, everything that there falls under what John the evangelist says. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. So that's true for all the scriptures. I think probably, and classifying the psalms in my mind is a bit of a tricky business, but it seems like these psalms that were given under the category psalms of trust are really maybe better said psalms of enduring trust. So Jesus tells the parable of the seed that's sown, and some there's some seed there, and the devil comes along, the birds come along and eat up some of it. But then you have these two other categories. So the some that falls along the rocks, and some that falls among the weeds. And so the weeds grow up, or the sun comes and beats down. And so those plants are persecuted, are troubled, they're tempted, they have all these sorts of things. And it seems like that's the kind of where these psalms come from. They come from a place of of difficulty or of persecution or trouble or temptation. And in the midst of this, in the midst of these troubles, I'm going to continue to trust in the Lord. I'm going to continue to believe in His promises. I'm going to continue to know to look to God for all good things and to pray to Him for all good things. So it's an exercise of faith. It's an exercise in keeping the first commandment in the midst of life's fantastic difficulties. In fact, I would say this is one of the, you know, the entire book of Psalms, but these Psalms of Trust especially have a very unique worldview, and that is that we live in a world that's full of trouble. I mean, this world is a disastrous sort of place to be. The Psalms just kind of assume that. They assume that you have enemies. They assume that you're sick. They assume that your life has fallen apart at the seams. They assume that you don't have it all together. They assume that the devil is coming to ride you down and destroy you. And they just assume that sort of stuff. And if you've got it all together, if you're kind of a Joel Osteen, every day's a Friday, you don't need the Psalms at all. You can't pray them. They don't make any sense because this assumption just doesn't hold true. But for the rest of us who do walk through this world troubled by the devil, the Psalms, and especially these Psalms of comfort, are a great, great source of hope.
Talk about the nature of faith itself so that we rightly understand what it is we're really talking about. You spoke a moment ago about its enduring nature, but if you would touch upon the fact that faith is never in itself.
You're right. That's right.
And that I don't know, you know, I've been doing, this is now 21 hours of straight live radio, so I can't remember who said it or when they said it, or if anyone actually even said it, just a figment of my imagination. But I seem to recall someone talking about faith can't do anything except, it was Pastor Will Wheaton, faith cannot be held. It can simply be received, just as it is the receptive hand that receives the gifts of God. It can only be received. It can't be held on to. That is, now I've got it. I'm going to tuck it in my pocket and zip the zipper, and it won't get away. Talk about those aspects of faith.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, faith is really nothing at all. It's an empty sack. Right? It's an empty hand, and it's only filled up. I mean, what matters is the thing that you have, the object of faith. The object of faith is a promise, just like the object of a work is a command. So when God comes along with a command, the way we keep that command is by doing it. But when God comes along with a promise, the way we keep that promise is by believing it, trusting in it. So anytime we have talk of faith, we know there's a promise hanging around in the neighborhood. Even if it doesn't show up, we know that it's close by. You can smell the promise. I think Melanchthon, in probably the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, talks about that. He says, whenever the Bible talks about grace, we have to assume that's the promise, the Lord's mercy. We have to assume that faith is hanging around close by, because faith is what receives the Lord's grace. And whenever the Bible talks about faith, we have to assume that His promised mercy is hanging around, because that's the object of faith. So, I mean, there's a lot of stories to illustrate this. Maybe here's one. I remember one time, and I might have told you this story before, but I was at the deathbed of a dear Saint Linda, and she was hours from dying, and she says to me, she said, "Pastor, I'm afraid of dying because I'm afraid that my faith isn't strong enough to save me." And I said to Linda, "Linda, you're right. Your faith isn't strong enough to save you, but your Jesus is strong enough to save you. And your Jesus says that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you say to the mountain, 'Go from here to there,' and it'll fall into the sea." And she looked at me. Oh, man. I will always, always remember this. She looks at me, and she says with a little smile, "Well, Pastor, you got me there." That's how we want to get people. That's what the Bible wants to get people. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's what your faith is in. You could have this great, unwavering faith in Allah, and it won't help you a bit, but you have this tiny little mustard seed-sized faith in the promise of the forgiveness of sins that comes from the cross of Jesus, and you have eternal life waiting for you.
Is that why this first psalm that we're going to look at here, which is held up as the psalm of faith, the 23rd psalm, doesn't ever come out and say, I believe in this shepherd, or I trust in this shepherd. It speaks of the shepherd more than it does of the sheep's dependence or reliance or trust on the shepherd.
Well, yeah, that's right. I mean, this psalm has two great images in it, and the first one, which is kind of the dominating image that we always remember. I mean, this psalm is rightly extolled as perhaps the most beautiful psalm that there is, and beloved text, even in the entirety of the scriptures, because it is beautiful, both in its language, but also in its content, and the picture that it gives of this simple, it's not even a childlike faith, it's a sheep-like faith. And apparently, now I've been criticized for being too urban. I'm not sure if that's a valid criticism, but I will admit to you that I do not know much about sheep. But you got to know something about it to be a pastor, because apparently sheep are not the strongest or fastest or brightest of animals. In fact, apparently sheep aren't really good at anything. They're kind of just dolty, kind of bumbling little animals. And if the shepherd wasn't around, then the sheep just kind of go nutty. They just wander off and die. I mean, they have no kind of sense of self-preservation. But the one thing that a sheep is good at is listening. A sheep, and not just like being able to hear things from a long distance, like a dog or something, but that sheep apparently have very discerning ears, so that they can recognize the sound of a person's voice. They can recognize if the voice is coming from their shepherd or from somebody else. And so this ability to have a discerning ear is the perfect picture of faith, because like Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. So there's all these voices clamoring for us. You know, I mean, the voice of your flesh, the voice of the devil, the voice of the world. And yet we have this simple and abiding love to hear the Lord's voice, so that it all comes back to exactly what you said, faith in his word, a trust. You don't even have to say faith in the word. It's simply to hear the Lord's word. And that, as far as David says in the psalm, is enough. I'll hear the Lord's word, and when I hear his voice, I have absolutely everything that I need.
It says, these are familiar words, but I want you to, I mean, that means all the more that we ought to attend to them, because we tend not to listen to things that are so familiar. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Yeah.
What is he saying?
I want to be a little cautious. I don't want to go too kind of far on this one, but there's something humbling here when the Lord is willing to take upon himself the title of a shepherd. I mean, there's shepherds all throughout the Bible, so remember Abel was a shepherd. And it seems like there's something then also, though, humble about the shepherds, that Cain is the one who had his father's business. He was the farmer. And Abel is the shepherd, you know. He's the one that has to go out in the sticks and wander around his whole life and chase after the sheep and stuff. He can't have a homestead and settle down and this sort of thing. You get when Moses is exiled for his 40 years of exile from Egypt, he is a shepherd. David, who wrote the psalm and the other psalms of trust, was the youngest, and so he was the shepherd. And he's out watching the sheep while the others are training for military service and all of this sort of thing. So that there is something humble about the vocation of shepherd, and that the Lord himself is pleased to take upon that vocation, especially as he gives himself to us, is really quite stunning. The Lord is a lot of things, and especially in the Psalms, as these images describing the Lord roll over us. But this one is one of the most humbling of them. We have the Lord is my King, or the Lord is my refuge, or the Lord is my safety, the Lord is my Savior, the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my fortress. We have, I mean, all these great images kind of pile up in the Psalms, but this one, the Lord is my shepherd, is a stark one. Really? The Lord's going to go out there and wander all over the sticks and get all dirty and messy and stinky and leave his family just to make sure that we're safe? Well, yeah, that's what he's going to do. And then David says, I don't lack anything at all. It's not that, I mean, David probably wrote this psalm and Psalm 27 and Psalm 63, it's thought, when he was in exile from Jerusalem himself, and Absalom had kind of taken usurped the throne for a while, and he's got his army out there with him, but he has men defecting all the time, and things are getting bad. It looks like the promise that his seed would sit on the throne forever, which is supposed to be Solomon. It looks like that promise is hanging by a thread. I mean, it always looks like that promise is hanging by a thread all through the Old Testament. But David's kind of, he's out in the caves wandering around being chased by all these armies, and he's got his pen and his parchment with him there, and then he writes this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing." I mean, that's how we live this life, right? I mean, we look around and we're like, boy, oh boy, things could be a lot better. I mean, they could be worse, but they could be a lot better. But I got Jesus, and I got his kingdom, and I have his mercy and his kindness. And so take they my life, good, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They have nothing won. I mean, everything I have in Jesus.
So the image here of the shepherd is of, flesh that out for me, if you would. Primarily, some people might say, guide. Or is it something more than that? Is it guide or is it protector? What does a shepherd do for a sheep?
Yeah, that's right. Well, I mean, we have a couple of things that David will say. I mean, and I think it's really, I mean, it's really something that, you know, David, who is a shepherd, and then is called to, as the Lord says, shepherd the Lord's people. I mean, he would have known all about this, probably more than anybody else. I mean, when he's sitting there talking to the kings of the other countries that come to visit and whatever, and he'll talk about how he killed a bear with his bare hands or whatever, and they'll say, what were you doing fighting bears? And say, oh, yeah, well, I was a shepherd when I grew up. What? You grew up a shepherd and now you're a king? I mean, it's like, you know, it's just kind of a crazy sort of thing. So David can speak about these things and he knows it. And so, but then he'll describe what it is, that the Lord is my shepherd. He says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And so that everything that I need is provided for me. I mean, I don't have to go finding grass or water, which apparently are going to be important for the sheep to be alive. I don't have to go looking for that myself. The Lord provides it for me. And then David is going to just kind of say, now look, here's what I'm talking about. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So what it means that the Lord is our shepherd is that he gives restoration to our soul and gives us righteousness in his name. So there's something very, very profound happening here when David kind of is going to tilt his hat a little bit away from the imagery and give us a clear glimpse of what's happening.
Well, you know, it sounds to me like he leaves the imagery behind almost altogether after the first couple verses. I know that that's not usually how this psalm is read, but it sounds to me like he says, okay, shepherd I shall not want, do a little green pastures, a little still waters, and then he says, now that you have the image clearly in your mind, let me tell you what, this isn't God is like a shepherd. This is shepherds are like God, and God's a better shepherd than shepherds.
Right, that's right. And you know, I mean, if we see the humility and the surprise of the Lord being the shepherd here, it's who takes this all the way to kind of its absurd beauty is Jesus, who claims to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, that is crazy. No, I mean, it is the sheep are supposed to be the livelihood of the shepherd. But now this shepherd, this one here, who is the shepherd of his people Israel, who is God of all, he gives up his own life to save the sheep so that the chief shepherd himself becomes the lamb of sacrifice. I mean, this is just beautiful. And that is how, only how, the Lord restores our soul and leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is precisely in the fact that Jesus now lays down his life for the sheep that we can have life ourselves. So that this is all speaking of, I mean, the restoration of your soul, the being led in the path of righteousness, none of this happens apart from the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is our good shepherd.
The next verse is, well, before we go on with that, for his name's sake.
Yeah, that's right.
What is that about?
Yeah, not for our sake, for His name. So I mean, you get this will happen all the time in the Scripture, especially in the prayers. But you remember how? So Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai, and the Lord is saying, "Hey, look, see how it is here in my throne with this with Jesus here sacrificed and the angels singing and the prayers coming up. You see how things are here, Moses? Go make a copy of that on the earth." And so Moses gets the instruction for the tabernacle on earth, and so God is giving him all these instructions. But then the Lord looks down and He sees that the people are, instead of waiting for Moses to come back with instructions for divine service, they've constructed an idol themselves, and they're worshiping this golden calf. And so the Lord says, "Oh man, this really makes me angry. I'm just going to destroy the people, and I'll make a whole new people, and we'll start over there." And Moses intercedes, but he says, "Lord, don't do it for the sake of your name. Because if you go and destroy the people that you just rescued from Egypt and drag them out of there, then your name will be mocked by the Egyptians." So that Moses pleads the Lord's name there, and the Lord relents from His anger. And then Moses goes down, and he sees what they're doing, and I think he's kind of regrets his prayer. He's like, "Oh, man, should have destroyed these people. What a mess." Some of them get destroyed anyways. But this is the kind of example of what it means that the Lord does things for His name's sake. His reputation, he so binds himself to us that his reputation is on the line with our salvation. I mean, that's amazing. So that it's not, look, if we prayed in our own name, nothing would ever get done. But we come and we pray and we ask that the Lord would do these things for the sake of His own name and for the sake of His Son, Jesus. And that's the prayer that the Lord hears and answers. So that the righteousness here that the Lord gives us is not a righteousness that we've accomplished by our own doing, but it's rather a righteousness that comes from faith in the promise of forgiveness, in the work of the Lord Himself, and especially in the death of the Messiah.
So this name, His name's sake, is really kind of the linchpin of our assurance in this psalm, because if it rests on His name and not on anything in us, then we can be certain of it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So we said that faith is always grabbing a hold of a promise, and this is the promise. God's name is who He is and what He does for us, and that cannot be changed. So His name is His word, really, and that's His promise of mercy and His promise of kindness. So you're exactly right. The righteousness comes from trusting in the works of the Lord, and that's all there in His name. So that we're justified. We're holy in His sight. Just fantastic.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our 21 of Issues, Etc. 24, talking about the Psalms of Trust, Psalm 23, and a little bit later, Psalm 27. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is a regular guest here on the program, kind enough to join us in the early morning hours of Aurora, Colorado, for our 21 of Issues, Etc. 24. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church there, and he's co-host of a weekly radio show called Table Talk Radio. When we come back, the latter verses of Psalm 23.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's an email from Jacob in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You once asked your listeners, "What does Issues Etc. mean to you?" I've been saving my answer till now. You see, lately I've sent out many thank you notes to those who have so graciously supported me and encouraged me before and during seminary. It occurred to me tonight at the end of week 7 of my final quarter at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, that I have not sufficiently thanked you guys. Thank you. Thank you for everything you do. Without Issues Etc., I would not be here. 4 days away from call day. I would not have studied theology. I would not have enrolled in the seminary with the hope of serving the church that brought me to Jesus in the waters of baptism 26 years ago. The opposite probably would have been true. I believe I would have left the church in college because when I hungered for more and to move on from spiritual milk to spiritual food, Issues Etc. happened to be there to fill the gap. to give me reasons to care again and to believe there was something more than the shallow Christianity that seemed to be everywhere. Finally, I had something worth believing in, a faith with some substance and depth and the vision of what the church really is versus what I saw. I could finally put words and reasons to the discontent I was experiencing with the church, and I began to want to help her rather than leave her because of the redirection I was given from Issues, etc. Issues, etc. has been a constant companion these long 8 years of higher education. As I await the culmination and confirmation of the inner call to the ministry that began with Issues, etc., I wanted you to know I would not be prepared as a pastor without this program. What I mean is that I would not have been exposed to the theology, to the guests from both seminaries who speak so clearly, passionately, and articulately. I would not have known anything at all about, nor would I have ever visited the seminary in Fort Wayne, which I have been blessed to attend these past 4 years. I never would have come here and received what I consider to be irreplaceable formation and training. For all this, thanks again. I plan and hope to continue supporting Issues, etc., and I hope my own journey and others like it will help put into perspective for other listeners the value of the programming as they consider whether they want to support the program or not. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Jacob.
And here's someone we'd like to thank. It's Randy in Stuartville, Minnesota. Thank you, Randy, for supporting Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24. And you can, too. Give us a ring, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. That's for our folks who would like to call during the live broadcast of Issues, Etc. 24. And for podcasters, you're welcome to call us at 618-223-8385. And as always, you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Final verses of the 23rd Psalm by the Huddersfield Choral Society. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest here in Hour 21 of Issues, Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd. We're talking about the Psalms of Trust, beginning with the very familiar Psalm 23. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of the weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. Brian, this Valley of the Shadow of Death, I've read all sorts of books and seen all sorts of wall calendars that try and convince me there's a place, someplace over in the Holy Land called the Valley of the Shadow of Death that was especially treacherous. And I don't know if I buy any of it. To me, it just sounds like real death.
Yeah, that's right. I think Luther picks up on this when he calls this life a veil of tears or a valley of sorrow. And that's the image that's going on here. He says, now look, it says this, look, I'm probably going to die here, but that's all right because I'm righteous. I mean, this is really great. I mean, what can you do to a Christian? I mean, I think the devil has to be so frustrated. I mean, you look for, just to kind of back up from David, who I think, by the way, I was kind of thinking about the Psalms and getting ready for today. This is very interesting that we probably know more about David than anybody else in the entire Bible. I mean, we know his whole history from youth to his death, t- tons of stuff about it. And then we know all of his thoughts and his fears and his prayers and in the Psalms. It's incredible. But to kind of swing from David to Paul a little bit, you know, Paul's wandering around preaching the gospel, and he's being persecuted. And so say Paul is your enemy, and you want to get after him. He says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to kill him. And Paul says, for me, to die is gain. Ugh. All right. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to trouble him. And Paul says, consider it all joy, brothers, when you suffer various kinds of trials. And he's, all right. Now we're going to let him live. Well, that's what he was doing in the first place. But now Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's, so you can't do, you can't, how can you trouble one of the Lord's Christians? The devil brings us death, and we say, God be praised. We're sitting here praying to die every day. Deliver us from evil. We know that to die is to see the Lord's face, to fall asleep in the hands of Jesus, and to wake up and behold his presence. It's the greatest, that Jesus has taken the worst thing that the devil could possibly do to end our life, and he's made it the greatest blessing for us, so that dying is not a loss for us, it's a gain. This is fantastic. So then the devil says, "Well, we'll give him all sorts of trouble during this life," and we say, "No, this is. We also receive these crosses as gifts from the Lord Jesus, teaching us patience and hope, increasing in our own lives a longing for the joys that are to come. It's just wonderful." And David has that sense here in this psalm. Look, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and I fear no evil because you're with me. I mean, this is great. I think, and maybe to kind of take a half step back, when we have a bad tendency when we read things like the word righteousness in the Old Testament to think of the righteousness of the law. You know, it means keeping the commandments or whatever. And this is a bad instinct. We're just kind of, our native legalist just kind of comes out there. When we read this word right, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We need to hear instantly the righteousness of Christ and of his promises. And because we have his righteousness imputed to us, because we're justified, we have nothing at all to fear in death. The Lord is with us. He doesn't hate us. He looks at us and he smiles. He loves us even. In spite of our sin and in spite of our failure and in spite of our shame, he delights in us and he considers us to be his sheep. So I got nothing to fear with death.
And now, does that mean that Christians necessarily won't fear death?
Oh, in fact, I think that's why David is giving us this psalm. I mean, this is why this is a psalm of trust. Is that, look, I do stand here before the kind of gaping, before the gaping mouth of death, and this might be a bit intimidating to me. I've never done this before, you know. Like, I got a little stage fright. I got a little dying fright because I'm a little bit nervous. It's my first time dying, walking through the grave. But now the Holy Spirit has put these words on my lips. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So that's exactly why this psalm exists, to begin to train us to walk through the portal of death with the confidence that the Lord is with us. In fact, I think, you know, did you guys do Psalm 22 earlier tonight?
No, we did not.
Oh, so we have Psalm 22 right before this one. My God, why have you forsaken me? And which is the psalm that Jesus, and really Jesus alone prays, because Jesus alone is forsaken by God as he sits there and bears all of our sins on the cross. As the wrath of God is poured out on him like it's never been poured out on anybody in the history of the world. So Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can pray, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear, for you are with me. We won't be forsaken by God, no matter what. No matter what. The Christian will never be forsaken. Even in death, we won't. He's right there with us.
Is there a comfort knowing this shepherd in the person of Jesus Christ not only is with us in the face of death, but he's actually been that way before himself?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he's the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus says, hey, I know what this is like. I also had to die. We have this picture. How does this go? If you just imagine that you're in a long line, you don't even know what it's going towards, but you start to get closer. Everyone in the world is in this line. And as you start to get closer to the front of the line, there's this curtain there, and you can't really see what's happening behind the curtain. It's just kind of a shadowy sort of picture. And you get closer, and now it starts to take a little shape. It looks like that one at a time, the people walk through the curtain, and then there's a shadow of this menacing figure with a sledgehammer, and he's hammering people on the head, and they collapse, and they're dragged off. And now... Now this line doesn't seem like such a good place to be, and you're looking to, you know, yeah, you can skip in front of me, and you're trying to avoid, you know, getting to the front of the line. But up ahead, you see the people are kind of crowded around a particular man who you think is familiar, and he walks through this curtain. And you see this stunning thing unfold. This menacing fellow with a sledgehammer hits him on the head, and he collapses like everyone else. But then he stands back up. And he faces this menacing sledgehammer character, and he grabs the hammer out of his hands, and he knocks him on the head. And he collapses and is dragged off, and he throws the sledgehammer to the side. And now you see the shadow of Jesus standing there on the other side of death with his arms open wide waiting for you. Now this line does not seem like such a menacing place to be. And going through this veil is quite a comforting thing, because the thing that is waiting for us on the other side is not condemnation or punishment, but Jesus, who's gone that way before and has knocked the teeth out of death for us, so that now Jesus comes along. I mean, this is absurd. Jesus comes along and he calls death asleep, which is just the most beautiful thing. I mean, everyone's dragging around tired, wanting more sleep. This is exactly what death is. It's finally a rest from all temptation and struggle and everything. It is to join the Lord.
These familiar words, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." What is that talking about?
It's a change of picture from the shepherd picture to the waiter picture, which, if you can think of a job that's more humble than a shepherd, it's the job of being a waiter at a restaurant. I mean, so Jesus even hints at that in the Gospels. He says, who's greater, the one that sits at the table or the one who serves? Isn't the one who sits at the table? I mean, this is basically the job of a slave, to serve the people at the table. And yet here David prays, "Lord, you're my servant. You're setting the table for me." So Jesus says this, "I am among you as the one who serves," so that God takes upon himself this humble vocation of setting a table before us and serving us. And that's the picture here. And so David is surrounded by all these enemies, all these troubles and all these difficulties, and now the Lord sets this table and sits them down to eat and gives them good things. This is a beautiful picture. But it appears, and I think this is great, is that Jesus, even though he takes the job of a table waiter, he's just not particularly good at it. So if you were at a table, in this sense, if you were at a table and Jesus was your waiter, he'd come up and he'd say, "Would you like some more water?" And he'd say, "Sure." And he'd start filling up your cup of water, and he'd fill it all the way up to the top, and then he'd fill it over the brim, and then he would just keep pouring, and it just spills all over the table, and now it's spilling all over your lap, and it's covering the place, and it just keeps on coming. He just keeps, and he's laughing the whole time. He's, "Look, there's more than you need. There's more than enough. I've got an abundance here, and I'm pouring it into your lap." And he's laughing and laughing, and at first you're mad, but then you realize what's happening and start laughing along with it. That with the Lord, his mercy and his kindness is just in this overflowing abundance. It's not like there's just enough. There's always with Jesus more and more and more and more than enough and an excess. And this is the picture here. My cup overflows. I mean, that's an annoying thing when it happens in real life, but not when it happens with the Lord's mercy and his kindness.
He says at the end of this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And for me, Brian, these are... the first part of that little couplet is not that difficult to discern, but the second one really is. if the house of the Lord is what the house of the Lord was at David's time, it was the tabernacle. He's talking about living there forever. Yeah. Nobody lived there. I mean, that was the only one who lived there permanently was God himself.
Right. That's right. Well, so, I mean, you do have, I mean, if with this first thing, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. I mean, it's especially stunning to think that David was probably being hunted by armies of enemies. I mean, they were hunting him down. And so he was literally being followed by Absalom and all of these people who wanted to kill him and take his throne. And David says, ah, no matter. Goodness and mercy are chasing after me. then he says, because of this, I'll dwell in your house forever. In some sense, there's a profound connection between David and the tabernacle and the Psalms all together. So David moves the ark to Jerusalem. He moves the tabernacle to Jerusalem at a different time. And these are all connected to major events in his own life. And he wants to build a temple for the Lord. And it's not the Lord. It's in fact when, you know, David says, hey, I'm going to go build a house for the Lord because I got this nice cedar place and the Lord's still in a tent. And Nathan the prophet says, okay, go ahead. And then later the next day, Nathan says, nope, never mind. And the Lord says to David, I didn't ask you to build me a house. And in fact, I'm going to build you a house. And that's where we get the promise that David's son will sit on the throne forever. This is where we get the promise that, I mean, up to this point, we know that the Messiah will be the son of Judah from Israel's promise in Genesis chapter 50. But we don't know any more details about that until this. And the Lord now says, now this Messiah, this promised seed that's going to destroy the head of the devil, it'll be your son, David. It'll be your house. And so Jesus says, whose son is the Messiah to the Pharisees on Holy Tuesday? And they say, David's. I mean, it's all this. So that David has this profound connection to the temple. And in fact, this psalm in Psalm 27 and Psalm 63 and a bunch of these other psalms where David's wandering around the wilderness, he talks of his longing to be in the Lord's house, to be at the temple, to be where the sacrifices are, which basically means he longs to be at the preaching and the sacrament. He wants to be in the divine service. He wants to be where the promises of Jesus are heard in peace. He wants to be in church on Sunday. And we know that the divine service in this picture that of worship that we have in Jerusalem, that David had in Jerusalem, and that we have in each of our congregations on Sunday, is a shadow of the heavenly reality that is to come. So I want to be in church on Sunday, but I want to be there forever, which means I want to die and go to the glory and mercy of the Lord.
Somebody says, that sounds really, really boring to be in church forever. How would you respond? How would you correct that misconception?
Yeah, I think that sometimes too, every now and again. I mean, that's not the problem of the Lord's presence. That's the promise of my own sinful nature. Like, I don't know what has happened the other day. I was just kind of walking along, and there was this tree. It was like a tree with the leaves falling off and the mountains in the background. I said, you know, I really kind of like this place, this earth place. I'm not 100% sure if I want to go to heaven where there's no trees and there's no mountains. Well, why in the world am I thinking like this? As if the Lord is so disconnected from what is good for me that I think I have a better picture. So that the fact that we don't long for the Lord's presence, and we don't have this permeating desire to sing His praises, is a result of our fallen nature, and that is gone in heaven and in the resurrection. So that now in the Lord's presence, I want the things that are perfect, and that bring me the most comfort and the most delight. I want those things that are the best. And they are provided for me in fullness.
So how would you describe the overall message of this particular psalm of trust, Psalm 23?
Yeah, yeah. Probably this. I got a lot of things going wrong. I'm surrounded by my enemies who are around me to destroy me. And I'm not that bright or that strong. I'm just a, I'm like a little lamb wandering around, and I'm just about to be devoured by just about anything. I've got one thing, and that is the Lord. He is my, his name is my righteousness. He is my shepherd and my waiter. And because I have him, I have everything, not only in this life, but I have everything in the life to come.
Let's take a break a little earlier here. We were talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We're talking about Psalms of Trust on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd. It's Issues Etc. 24, and we're headed into Hour 22 of the 24 live hours of broadcast Issues Etc., talking Psalms of Trust. Turning, when we come back from this break, to Psalm 27. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is a regular guest here on the program, and he's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of the weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. Give us a call with a question or a comment on this Saturday morning, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or we've left space on our Facebook fan page for your questions and your comments on the Psalms of Trust, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Craig, Jeff, and Todd, Issues Etc., what does this mean? This means that in all times and in all places, through God's gift of technology, I can listen to Christ-centered, cross-focused radio to enrich my own personal faith, serve as a witnessing tool to strengthen my ability to do so wherever I am. Your broadcast ministry has been a great blessing to me as I've been deployed to Iraq and Kosovo and continues to serve many others worldwide. This is Patrick from Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. Thank you for all that you do. God bless.
To God be the glory, and thank our Heavenly Father for the gift of the internet and for technology that allows people to listen to this Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues Etc. 24/7 around the world. And we have, 2.5 hours left? No, 3 hours left of Issues Etc. 24. Still plenty of time for you to make your pledge to support this worldwide outreach. Call now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. No gift is too small.
And we've got about an hour before we pull for Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther. How do you get registered for that drawing? Well, call us at Issues Etc. here and pledge $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24, and your name will go in for the drawing as well. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. And any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, you will receive the Issues Etc. November Book of the Month, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life.
And since we have been taking pledges for about 21 hours, Craig and I have gotten pretty good. I think we've got it down to a science, an art form right now. So we're standing by ready to take your donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Please support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 22, starts now.
Oh,
Westminster Abbey Choir with the first six verses of Psalm 27, a psalm of trust. We're studying those psalms of trust with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. This is one of those that also sticks in the memory. Almost every verse of this psalm has found its way in some shape, matter, or form into the regular parlance of the Christian vocabulary, beginning with, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Well, what's the answer to that question? Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's hour 22 of Issues Etc. 24. Brian, what is the answer to the question that's posed here? I know it's rhetorical in the psalm, but it is really left unanswered, at least in an explicit way. Of whom shall I be afraid?
Yeah, that's right. If the Lord was not my light or my salvation, then that list of things to be afraid of could be monstrous. I mean, you're afraid of everything. You got your own sin to be afraid of. You have your own death to be afraid of. You have the devil to be afraid of. You have sickness to be afraid of. You have cold to be afraid of. You have hunger to be afraid of. You have neighbors and enemies and wars and calamities and sickness and you have other people. You have rabid dogs wandering around. What is you have the sound of the twig breaking in the forest to be afraid of, as you know, you sit there in the camping and everything, the entire world becomes frightful to you. And worst of all, the Lord himself is a fright to you. If, Adam and Eve are sitting there in their fig leaves, which seemed all right to them, I mean, it seemed sufficient until they heard the sound of the Lord in the garden. And now all of a sudden they realize, whoa, these are not enough. And they run and they're afraid of the Lord himself. So if the Lord is in our light and our salvation, we're in perpetual fear of everything. But because the Lord is my light and because the Lord is my salvation, there is nothing to be afraid of. I mean, the only thing to be afraid, Jesus says it like this, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy your life, which would be, I mean, I suppose anything, the devil or the guy over there with a rock. I mean, you know, whatever. These can all destroy your life. Destroy him who can, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's God. So that the very first commandment is that we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So that our fear belongs only to God. And then the Lord comes to us and he says, now look, I am nothing to be afraid of. I died for you. I took all that sin and all that death and all that wrath and everything, and I dumped it on my own son instead of on you, so I am nothing at all to be afraid of. And so there's nothing left. There's nothing to fear. So God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Paul writes to Timothy, we are not those who are afraid and shrink back to destruction, but those who believe to the saving of our souls. In Hebrews, that there's no fear of anything left once the Lord is our salvation.
So, and we should have talked about this with respect to Psalm 23 as well, but this one works just as well. The contrast between faith and fear, are those opposite things, faith and fear, or is there something? Is there a right fear? Because you said God is really the only one who should rightly be rightly feared.
Right. That's right. Yeah, I don't know. I go back and forth on this all the time because the Bible is always pushing us to fear God, which I think is to know. I mean, when we say fear God, it means to be afraid of God. I don't think we always say holy awe and reverence or whatever. I mean, if the Bible wanted to say holy awe and reverence, it would just say that, but it doesn't. It says be afraid. Like, you jump over your neighbor's fence to get the football that you threw over there, and now their Doberman Pinscher is on your heels, and you are afraid. That's fear. That Doberman there is your God for that moment, because that's what you are afraid of. So that, I mean, it's even almost what you're afraid of is this defining question of who is your God. So when we do this diagnostic questions, go through the Ten Commandments, and we ask, what's your attitude towards authority? And that gets at your attitude towards the Fourth Commandment. Or are you angry? And that gets at your attitude towards the Fifth Commandment. Or are you happy? And that gets towards how you're doing with the Ninth and Tenth Commandments. We ask for the First Commandment, are you afraid? Or what are you afraid of? And that gets at your idols. And it gets at your God. And so the Bible is always pushing us to fear God. And yet the Lord is always telling us, whenever we do fear him, he shows up and says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Over and over, Jesus will say this. Don't be afraid. And so it's kind of a back and forth sort of thing. So I think that fear is probably faith in the law. Faith, it's trusting what the law says, that we're sinners and we should get God's wrath. But then faith in the gospel casts away that fear. So we live repentant lives, we live in both, if that makes any sense, which I'm sure it's 100% clear after 22 hours of this.
So it's law and gospel. That's clear enough.
Okay.
Right? Good. I mean, this is we ought to rightly fear God on account of our sin, but the same God who we without a doubt ought to rightly fear tells us nonetheless that for Christ's sake, we have nothing to fear from him.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
So the psalm.
Yeah, that was pretty good. I should have just said that.
Well, it would have made a much shorter segment of the program. In verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, an army, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. This is some pretty extreme situations he's appealing to.
Yeah. I mean, what kind of enemies come to eat your body? I mean, this is kind of zombie apocalypse kind of stuff here. Evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. I mean, really, that's quite horrifying. I mean, I might have enemies, but they don't want to eat me for dinner. Now, this is at least that I know of. Now, I think gets kind of back to the thing we're talking about right at the first, and that is that there's these assumptions that the Psalms have that we oftentimes don't share. It assumes that we have enemies. And we do. I mean, we do have enemies. They might not even be flesh and blood. In fact, Paul tells us about that. He says we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities and all this kind of stuff, and the rulers of this present darkness in Ephesians 6. So we're living our lives, and we have enemies that are trying to destroy us and destroy our family and destroy our church and destroy our faith and destroy our nation and destroy everything good in the world, the devil and all of his demons, all of his foot soldiers, and they would eat up our flesh. I mean, they would utterly destroy us. They would drag us with them down to hell. There's this image. I don't know if in Michelangelo's Last Judgment, which is just it's in my imagination, and it's this horrifying picture of this demon kind of wrapped around this naked man, dragging him down into the pit, and the man has his hand is covering his face, and the look on his eyes is one of absolute terror. This is now how our lives are, as we are under the assault of the evil one. And so this psalm takes on the spiritual reality. And as I suppose for David, it's even more too. I mean, David is being surrounded by armies, and does have people who are trying to usurp his throne and take all this stuff from him. And yet here he prays in the midst of it, I won't be afraid.
So it's not, this isn't even though as though this isn't really going to happen. This is, yes, this is happening, though an army encamp against me, though evildoers assail me. The psalm here is in part teaching us you do have these enemies, whether you know it or not.
Yeah, that's right. It doesn't say if evildoers, it says when evildoers assail me. Yeah, I mean, this is how it is in this world. And, you know, I think this is an important thing. I've been trying to sort out the Psalms somewhat intently for the past couple of years, and they're difficult for me especially, just to kind of get to the bottom of it. But I think this was one of the breakthroughs when I was probably meditating on this Psalm. It's one of my very most favorites. I said, man, the Psalms they assume that you are, you know, just barely able to grasp a breath of air, and otherwise you are just drowning in trouble. That's the assumption that they have. And so now you're like Peter sinking in the storm, and you're just crying out, "Lord, help." I mean, this is the picture of the Psalms. Lord, help me. Now, in the midst of all this trouble, and this is especially part of the, I mean, this psalm kind of has two parts. The first six verses where David is making this bold confession of faith. And then the last, the eight verses, where he's praying and saying, so Lord, here I am. I'm confident in your mercy and confident in your trust. But then he'll switch and he'll say, now you need to help me. So this gasping prayer is coming in verse 7. But now he's looking at the situation of all of these kind of disasters crashing all around him. And he says, things are pretty bad. But I've got the Lord as my light and my salvation. He is my stronghold. He's my fortress. He is my castle, my armor, my defense, my mighty fortress. And so I don't have anything to be afraid of.
Well, here we are again in verses 4 and 5, a strong parallel to the 23rd Psalm that we heard before. In fact, he makes it even more clear when he talks about, at the end of the 23rd Psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He just comes out and says, this is what I want. One thing I seek, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple.
Yes, yes. I think it's beautiful. It's so anti-mystical. I mean, if you were to go back and ask David or anybody who was a faithful Israelite and say, hey, where's God? And they would say, oh, in the temple, over there in the temple, or in the tabernacle. And you say, well, isn't God everywhere? And they would say, well, yeah, but he's in the tabernacle. I mean, that's where he's put his presence for our benefit. Like God said to Moses, where I cause my name to be remembered, there I will come to you, and there I will bless you, Exodus chapter 20. So there is this profound sense that the Lord has an address. And David knows what it is. And so he gets driven out of Jerusalem, out of the city that he built himself for the Lord's, for the ark, really, to dwell there. And he's wandering around the wilderness. He says, okay, Lord, I have one petition that I want to bring before you today, and that is this, that I would dwell before your face. So I don't want to be in Jerusalem for my sake or for the people's sake or for my family's sake or just because it's nicer and I know, you know, the movie theater's nice over there, and it's got all these modern amenities and everything. No, I want to be in Jerusalem because that's where I go to hear the sermon and to receive the sacrament. The sacrifices are there. And to inquire of you so I can go there and I can pray and I can hear your voice and your word. This is David's petition to the Lord in this psalm. And it's our petition, too, that the Lord would bring us to his word. To Jesus and to his flesh and his blood and his promise. This is the one thing that we ask of the Lord. Now, a lot of times the Psalms are used for mystical purpose, you know, as if I have the temple of the Lord, as if my own heart has become the temple, and now I go to seek to inquire of the Lord there in my own heart. So it's all the action, the theological action, the religious action is on the inside. But David is right in that he directs our attention and our affection to the word that's outside of us, where the Lord has chosen to put his name in the temple in the Old Testament and in the flesh of Jesus in the church in the New Testament.
So this isn't Jesus in your heart, or in David's case, he would have said Yahweh in my heart.
Right. Yeah, no, it's Yahweh in the temple where he is promised to dwell. Now, I mean, Jesus does dwell in our hearts by faith. We give thanks to God for that. And the Holy Spirit does live in us, even as God's temple. But that us is a plural us there. The church is now where the Holy Spirit dwells. And we it's a dangerous sort of thing to think that we're kind of little temples walking around and that now we sink into ourselves for worship. Worship is the opposite of that. We're being unrolled to receive that external word that comes to us in the scriptures and in the altar, you know, when Jesus says, "Hey, this is my body." You can't get that on the inside of yourself. You can't have the Lord's Supper when you go to worship in your own heart.
Some listeners might find it somewhat scandalous that you, I mean, they'd say, "Fine, yeah, in the Old Testament, God's presence." He caused his presence to dwell in one particular place. And it sounds like you're saying, Pastor Wolf Miller, that he does something like that now, although it's not one particular place, but around one several particular things.
Yeah, I mean, I suppose so. Yeah, because I didn't even finish that thought. You asked the Old Testament Christian, hey, where's Jesus? And they say, oh, at the temple. You ask the New Testament Christian, where does God dwell? And they say, well, everywhere. Well, that's true enough. God is everywhere, but he is not everywhere promised to be gracious to us. So Luther has this great line where he says, look, God is in the fire, but you don't throw yourself in the fire to find him. And God is in the rope, but you don't hang yourself to find him there. And I mean, we might say, God is in the tree, but you don't hug the tree to find him there. God has put himself in specific places with the promise of his mercy. And those specific places are the places that we are to seek out to find him merciful. And those are his word, preached, read, studied, and his sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, where he's promised to put his body and blood there with the forgiveness of sins. So we are not chasing after the presence of God. I mean, that is not hard. God is everywhere. It's not the presence of God which is our concern. It is the promises of God that is our concern. And so, I mean, that's what faith is. It believes the promise. So we ask, where has God promised to be mercifully present for me? And that's what the church is. I mean, again, Luther is great on this. He says, the church is instituted so that in it we would have nothing except for the daily free forgiveness of all of our sins through word and signs. So that the church is the place where the Lord has said, here are my promises. At least that's what the church should be. Now, we live in these great abomination days where you go to church and you ne'er hear a word of Jesus or forgiveness of sins. And so we have, it's an abomination that makes the church desolate, in that people are directed to their own, to themselves, their own resources, their own works, their own feelings, their own whatever, instead of the promise of Jesus, who shows up all the time and says, hey, guys, I know it's hard to believe, but you should believe it. I love you, and I really, really like you. I delight in you, because I died for you, and your sins are forgiven.
He says there, for in verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Someone might say, well, is he hiding or is he lifted up?
Yeah, I know. It's a mix of image there, isn't it? I don't quite know what to do with this. And I was, in fact, trying to trace down a little bit because there's a couple incidences in David's life where, I mean, on the first thing, he brings the ark over to Jerusalem, and that's a big deal. But then later, now he's going to bring the tabernacle there to match up. So there was a time when the ark and the tabernacle were in separate places, and David brings them back together. And then I think David is also working on some construction to have a tabernacle for the ark. And this, but I didn't quite get that straightened out. But this is the idea here. Is that, hey, there's these sacrifices, and David knows that these sacrifices are expressions of the Lord's promise, especially that very first promise, that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the devil. I mean, that promise from which all other promises flow. And that promise, like we talked about before, was extended to David and to his family. And so every time David goes to the temple and is there at the worship, at the sacrifice, he's hearing the gospel. He's hearing that Jesus died, that the Lord is accepting the death of another in my place, and this is all pointing to the death of God himself, who will be one of David's descendants. I mean, there's all these promises swirling around in the background here. And David says, this is what I want. This is where I'm safe. I mean, David isn't, you know, you go into the tabernacle, and it doesn't mean that someone can't get in there and shoot David in the heart with an arrow or punch him in the face or something like that. But he goes to the temple and he's safe because he's forgiven. because there he has the promises of God. So he says, I want to hide in your tabernacle. I want to be covered in your righteousness. I want to be wrapped up in the armor of the gospel there. And when I have this, I can lift up my head. And I'm not walking around afraid. I don't have my head bowed in shame. Even though I'm a sinner and even though I'm dying, I have this great boldness of faith, which knows that Jesus is on my side.
How does that translate, so to speak, into our New Testament context with no tabernacle, no temple, no sacrifices to be made?
Right, that's right. Well, David is trusting in the same Jesus that we trust in, and David is declared righteous with the same righteousness that we have. So we have these promises. And again, we don't have them by going to the temple in Jerusalem. We have them by hearing the Lord's word, by being absolved of our sin, and by receiving the Lord's Supper. We have these things in our baptism, so that now all of the enemies of you and of your conscience can't get to you. They can't touch you. The fiery darts of the devil are extinguished in the shield of faith in the Lord's promises. So we have these same exact things in the worship of God. I mean, perhaps to draw the connection tighter, Jesus, and this is early on in his ministry, is walking by the temple, and the disciples are always impressed with this temple. I think the temple must have been an incredibly impressive structure, because every time they walk by it, it seems like the disciples are just kind of, whoo, would you look at those rocks? And Jesus says, tear it down, I'll build it up in 3 days. And they say, well, what? It's 40 years Herod's been building this thing, a monument to himself and his family. You're going to build it in 3 days? And Jesus, John tells us, he realized later, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. So that the temple of the Old Testament was simply a shadow of the incarnation. So we have all of these benefits, all of these promises, all of these comforts in the flesh of Jesus. That's where our safety is.
Does Jesus fulfill this verses 5 and 6? At least in part, do we see something of these verses when we find Jesus in the temple, when he says to his mother, this is where you should have been looking for me all along. This is where I belong. This is, in fact, my Father's house.
Yeah, that's right. Someone said, and I'm still trying to understand what this means. I'm going to have to go listen to all the other 22 hours of this and see if someone else is talking about it, that the Psalms are always first the prayers of Jesus, and then they become our prayers. Have you guys covered that already?
Yeah, several of our guests have actually gone that direction.
Yeah, that's pretty good, because I'd like to know what that means. I'm still working on that myself. I haven't quite got there, but I think what you're suggesting is just exactly that. So that Jesus, just like every godly Christian following David, longs to be in the Lord's presence in the temple, so Jesus has this same longing, but perfectly. And his longing to be in the Lord's temple is so perfect that in that longing, the law itself is fulfilled. so that David says, the one thing I desire, but you probably get from David's life a lot of other sinful desires, but the one thing he knows he ought to be desiring is this Lord's presence. But Jesus now perfectly desires this. He perfectly delights in the sacrifices of the temple, and so much so that his perfect delight in these things actually fulfills the law, and not just for him, but also for us. So, yeah, I think so. I mean, I think that's happening in the life of Jesus, that he takes the Old Testament up to its fullest, so that all the righteousness that's expressed in the Old Testament, like the Psalms that say, I love the Lord with all my heart. Well, whoever prayed that, David or whoever wrote, didn't probably love the Lord with all his heart. He should have, but he didn't. But Jesus comes along and prays that prayer, and in Jesus praying of that prayer, now there is enough love for the Lord that it's even enough to impute to us. So, and in an overflowing way, in a kind of abundance way that we talked about with Psalm 23.
The difference between David and Jesus in this respect is that David would, and of course he must, because where he finds himself in history, wants to dwell and fully participate in that system of sacrifices that is God's means of grace to him at that time. But Jesus wants to dwell there and be that sacrifice. He wants to take the place of all those things, doesn't he?
That's right. Yeah, that's right. I mean, Jesus is, this is the great John the Baptist comes and summarizes all the prophetic preaching in one text, in one little verse, where he says, he points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that all of these, I mean, so that when Jesus is born in Bethlehem amongst all of these animals in the suburbs of Jerusalem, you know, he's born amongst all these animals that are most likely going to end up in the altar in Jerusalem. and Jesus says, "Yeah, that's where I'm headed to. I'm not here to receive the benefits of the sacrifice. I'm here to give to fill up all the sacrifices so that they can make an atonement for your sin, so that they can bring forgiveness to you, so that in these sacrifices you find not God's wrath, but rather his mercy. I'm here to do all of this for you."
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and we're looking at Psalm 27, one of the Psalms of Trust on this Saturday morning. We're actually in hour 22, is that correct? Hour 22 of Issues Etc. 24, our Issues Etc. broadcast that runs 24 consecutive hours, and we've only got about 2.5 more hours, in fact, a little bit less than 2.5 hours, talking about these various themes in the Psalms. The Psalms of Trust is the theme for today, and then in about a half hour here, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is going to join us. We'll be talking about Psalms of Community Lament, kind of revisiting that confession of sin theme that we find in the Psalms, but this is the confession of the sins on behalf of all of the people of God. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be with us in the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. When we come back, we're going to spend a few more minutes with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, rounding off our time talking about the Psalms of Trust. And we'll look at the last part of Psalm 27. Stay tuned.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Chris in Tulsa, Oklahoma. For years, Issues Etc. has been my lifeline to Christ-centered, cross-focused, and confessional teaching. I spend at least 8 hours a week listening to IE as I bicycle to church and home again. On any given topic, the Three Amigos from Collinsville, Illinois, provide the faithful with the necessary facts and background information to successfully engage a culture increasingly hostile to Christianity. May the Lord continue to bless you and keep you all.
Thanks so much, Pastor, for listening to Issues Etc. and for the kind words about this worldwide outreach. And one of the strengths of Issues Etc. is it's a guest-driven show, including great guests you're listening to right now, like Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian, you're doing a great job, my friend.
Hey, thanks for having me on. I think this is probably the time of the day when people are waking up and they say, we better check to see the crane wreck that's about to happen, right?
That's right. That's right. we're going to make it, though. We're feeding off your energy, my friend.
Hey, I'm glad to be on during the break, because I want to say thank you to you guys as well. And from my perspective, to know that there's a lot of Lutheran new media. I mean, there's a lot of folks with blogs, and there's a lot of folks with radio shows, and you had Fisk on with a video. I mean, all this sort of stuff. But you guys are really the hub of all of this. And I think that without you guys, this whole universe, I don't even think it would exist. And if it did, it would look totally different. If there was no Issues Etc., there'd be no Table Talk radio. If there wasn't Issues Etc., there wouldn't be Around the Word. I mean, I think of all the projects that I have, and I don't think any of these would, in fact, exist if you guys weren't doing what you're doing. So I know I, for my own sake, owe you guys a very deep gratitude for your faithfulness and for the work that you guys do every day. It's really fantastic.
Well, thank you. We appreciate it. It means a lot coming from you, and if you enjoy hearing Pastor Wolfmiller on Issues Etc. Please pledge your support now for this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24.
Give us a call at 877-623-MY-IE. Jeff and I are standing by. We'll talk you through a pledge to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-6943. You can also go to our website, issuesetc.org, and make a secure online donation there. And a thanks to Tim in Kitchener, Ontario, Canada, for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And stay tuned. A half hour more of the Wolfman, Brian Wolfmiller, and we'll look at Psalm 27 and possibly get into Psalm 66. So, again, thanks everyone who's been with us in and out during Issues Etc. 24. We deeply appreciate it, and we appreciate your prayers and financial support during Issues Etc. 24.
That's the last half of Psalm 27 from the Westminster Abbey Choir. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest for another 25 minutes here on Issues Etc., talking about the Psalms of Trust. It's Issues Etc. 24, live 24 hours of Issues Etc., and we're in hour 22, headed in the next 2 hours toward the community psalms and that are the laments, the confessions of sin, Psalm 79, Psalm 44 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Pastor Wolfmiller, one of the things I note here in the second half of this is the psalmist seems pretty anxious, or at least he sounds anxious, that God would not let go of him, forsake him, turn his back on him,
right,
withdraw from him.
One of the things I try to look for when I reading and praying the Psalms is the person, you know, who is talking to whom, etc. In the first six verses, David is there making this bold confession of faith and speaking of his trust in the Lord. Now, in verses 7 to verses 12, except maybe verse 10, but these verses, it turns to second person, and now David is directly addressing the Lord. And now you start to see David's anxieties come out. But But this is exactly where our anxieties are supposed to come out, in prayer. So that, Paul says to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will comfort you.
Will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
You got it. That's what it is. So that we took our anxieties and we hand them over to the Lord in our prayers. Peter says the same thing. Be anxious for nothing. He cares for you. So that one of the questions we ask when we go to pray every day is, what am I worried about? And that worry is now the content of our prayers. And this is what faith is then. I mean, if we can receive the things that trouble us and that worry us as a gift from the Holy Spirit to remind us what to pray for. And now we take it, we hand these anxieties over to the Lord. We cast them over. We don't hand them over. That's what Paul says. We throw them at Jesus like we're throwing a bomb, in a football game. You take them. So it changes to a prayer here, and you start to see some of the troubles that are fighting against this confidence in faith. Now, we're tempted to see that this anxiety in the second half of the psalm doesn't match up with the confidence in the first half of the psalm. In fact, some commentators have said that in fact, they think that the second half of the psalm was added on to it, that it's a different author who just wrote some prayers to go to the end of this, because so much do they not match with one another. But I think that is to take away from the entire point of the psalm, that, look, we have this great confidence and trust in the Lord, but this is always under assault. So, Lord, your face I'm seeking, don't hide your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off, forsake me not. My father and my mother forsake me, but the Lord will take me in. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I trust in your promises, but everything's crumbling around me.
Well, and it's like he's saying, look, I do not fear my enemies. What I fear is the Lord forsaking me. Not that he would, because his confidence is in the Lord, but that's the only thing that's left to be afraid of when you're not afraid of your enemies anymore.
Yeah, that's right. Everything I have hinges on this, that the Lord has me. And if he doesn't, everything is lost. And if he does, everything is here and is safe. So this is exactly the point of our prayers. Don't hide your face. Don't turn me away in anger. Deal with me not according to my sin, but according to your loving kindness and according to your promise. And do that for me now and always. That's exactly right. So we have these commands that are prayed. Hear, O Lord, when I cry. Be gracious. Answer me. Hide not your face. Turn not. Cast me not off. So that this is a very assertive prayer, that the Lord would deal with us according to his kindness.
I think about how many people, especially those who know they are nearing death, maybe not imminent death, but they see it coming, kind of, off in the distance. They grow old, they grow weaker, and this becomes their kind of prayer. The fear of other things have kind of been beat out of them over the long years, but this is what becomes of paramount importance to them. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, I think the Lord does a lot of things. He teaches us a lot of things in our dying. I have this theory. I might have tested this with you before too, but I have a theory that when the Lord would lay us out on our backs before we die, when we're in the hospital bed, that he gives us there the gift of not being able to do any works at all, so that we don't have any choice but to trust in him and his mercy. I mean, that's so hard for us. So the Lord says, okay, look, I'm going to give you a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of hours where you don't have anything that you've done to trust in, so that all you have is my promises, so that the Lord would teach us to have faith. And I think a similar sort of thing happens as the grave looms near. I mean, you have regrets from all the other things in your life that you haven't done, all the things you wanted to do, all the things you neglected, all the sins you committed, and all this sort of stuff. you have these regrets, but now these all your whole life comes into a kind of sharp focus because as the Bible says, it's appointed for man once to die and then to be judged. So now it really does matter. The thing that really does matter is, what does the Lord think of me? What is his opinion of me? And for that, you know, the devil has a lot of things he can say, you know. The devil can sit in our conscience, like those two grumpy guys on the Muppets that sat up in the peanut gallery, you know, and critiqued everything. So the devil's in our conscience critiquing everything that we've done and said. And that's a fright. But Jesus shoves him off the balcony, and he stands there and he says, "Now look, I died for you, and that is what I think of you, that you are died for. Your sins are forgiven."
What are the last four verses of this 27th Psalm? What do they say?
We have some more commands. So you have kind of a pattern here. So in verses 7, 8, and 9, you have these commands: hear me, hide not, turn not, cast not, and then this statement of faith, the Lord will take me in. And then you have a similar pattern here with 11, 12, and then 13, and then 14. So teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. So you have these two prayers, these two petitions, and then another statement of faith. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then hit the charge that David has for us. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, for the Lord. Now, so maybe to just walk through it a little bit. So that Luther says that this psalm is chiefly a psalm against the false teachers. So that it's a psalm that belongs to the first and especially the second commandment and the first and second petitions of the Lord's Prayer, because there's always false teachers that are always claiming to speak in the Lord's name and spewing out falsehood, so that we have this prayer that the Lord would teach us his ways and that false witnesses which have risen against us would not have the day. So we pray, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray that the Lord would bring an end to all false teaching, and that his name would be preached in rightly throughout all the world. And then this confidence in verse 13 that the Lord will answer this prayer. I believe that I shall look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, so that the Lord will not hand me over to a despairing death, but will in fact give me a glimpse of his goodness in the gospel, which I'll have. And then finally, with that confidence, we're brought into it as well. So David has been confessing his faith in the face of his enemies. He's been praying to God, and now he turns his face to us, and he says, hey, you guys, you Christians here with me, you also wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord, so that we're brought into this waiting of faith. Now, it is kind of a hassle, I mean, really, that waiting and believing in the Bible are almost the same thing. So that Isaiah 40, those who wait on the Lord will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. We just wish it said something like, not those who wait on the Lord, but those who trust in the Lord, or those who follow the Lord, or those who believe in the Lord. Why does it have to be always waiting? But in the Bible, waiting is the same thing as believing. So that the Christian life is a life of waiting. We have God's promise, and we're waiting for him to keep it in our own lives, in our own churches, in our own families, and in the world itself. So we're surrounded by sin, and we're waiting to see before our own eyes that sin is forgiven. We're surrounded by enemies. We're waiting to see with our own eyes that the Lord has all those enemies under his feet, so that we live in this life, we live to wait, which is, in fact, to take it then one step further, precisely the great gift that the Lord gives us in these psalms. Is that in our life of waiting and longing and hoping and desiring, we're also praying. We're praying these psalms. They're teaching us to pray. We're praying the Lord's Prayer. We're praying for our enemies. We're praying for all people. We're praying for our families and for our nation and for the church and our pastors. The pastors are praying for their people. That in this life of waiting, we're not just sitting around, you know, twiddling our thumbs. Is that a thing that people do still? Or texting and checking Facebook. When we wait, we pray. And the Lord continues to hear our prayer and answer them. So that this is, in fact, a psalm, it becomes a training for our own Christian life of waiting. Just beautiful.
The choir of York Minster singing Psalm 62 with all the waiting that we had there, Brian, in the last Psalm 27. This one really gets right to that, doesn't it? That, it begins, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." Talk about this psalm and as another one of these psalms of faith that predominantly focuses on, like you said, it's not sitting around twiddling your thumbs waiting for God as though he's taking his time, but waiting for him in that sense of trusting in him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So there's three psalms together. I think you read 62, verse 1. You have 61, 62, and 63, and they're kind of bound up as a piece together. And they all probably come from the same thing. And in fact, some people think that all the psalms we've talked about, 23 and 27, also come from the same time when David is driven away from Jerusalem, and he's longing to get back there, to get back to the Lord's house. This happened a number of times. I mean, it happened under King Saul, who drove him away. It happened under his son Absalom, who drove him away. So that there's all these times that David is driven away from the Lord's house, out into the wilderness, and he has this great longing to be back there to hear the sermon, to be absolved of his sins, you know, whatever. In fact, I was thinking about that when you were kind of having some of the listener testimonials, and there's people that for one reason or another have just been driven all over the world so that there's no preaching of there's no church that they can go to, and so they're coming to issues, etc., and hearing the Lord's word there. This is a perfect expression of this longing to be in the Lord's house and to hear his word. And this is what God is doing here. So 62:1, God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. The same sort of expression from Psalm 27. I'm out here in the sticks. I'm all alone. I'm surrounded by trouble. I'm like Jesus, driven out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be troubled by the devil. And there is only one thing that I rely on and that I trust in, and that is the Lord's word and his promised mercy. And I'm my waiting and longing is all centered exactly around that.
He is several times called here rock and salvation. Those two things often go together in the Psalms, but especially in these Psalms of trust. What does that mean, rock and salvation?
Well, I think the picture should be of, you know, David, who kind of strategically relocates the city and of the fortress of the nation into Jerusalem, which is built on a hill, and to get to it, you got to come up these hills to get there, and so it's an easy place to defend. It has the disadvantage of not having a river there in the town, so that you have the spring there, and it was for a long time exposed, so they had to build a wall to get down around the spring and all this sort of stuff. So David has this kind of military strategic move that to put the ark and the capital city on top of this rock. But the great irony is that David is also often driven away from that, and he's got to go hide in the cave. He's got to be under the rocks to be safe. But David says, look, all of this, it doesn't matter. You know, trust not in princes, the strength of man, the horses and the chariots and everything. These are not reliable. The only reliable salvation is the Lord himself. He is our rock. And if we are not built on him, then whatever we're built on is like building on sand. So it seems like maybe it's nice and it'll stand for a while until the rains come. And then the house that's built on sand falls. And great, says Jesus, is the fall. So our salvation, our hope, rests only on the solid foundation of the Lord and of his promises.
The psalm ends on a disconcerting note a little bit. And if you could clear it up for us, verse 11 there in Psalm 62, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work."
Yeah, this is a theme that runs through the Bible, and especially when it comes to judgment. So that when finally there is a reckoning, when the Lord gathers us all before his throne at the end, there is a judgment, and it always seems like that judgment is according to works. So we have a similar line every year in the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday, and we say, why is it this? You will judge the world, and to the good you will give everlasting life, and to those who have done evil you will give condemnation. This is how I think of it. We know, I think the key for this stuff is Hebrews 11. Wait a minute. Yeah, Hebrews 11, where it says, apart from faith, you can do nothing to please God. So that to accomplish a good work is, in fact, impossible to do apart from faith. But with faith, we, in fact, do good works. And the Lord uses our good works to bring the devil into submission to his own will. So that if you have faith, you do good works. And if you don't have faith, you don't do anything good at all. Everything you do is stained with sin. Now, judgment, it seems, would be based on if you have faith or not, but I think the unbelieving world is there clamoring for a judgment according to works. So the unbeliever says, it's not fair just to judge someone if they've believed or not. We should be judged on what we've done in this life. And it seems to me like the Lord says, okay, fine. If you want to be judged by works, I'll judge you according to your works. And it just so happens that you haven't done anything good, and that these Christians of mine, in fact, have. And even our sins are accounted as good works before him, because he brings to bear the sacrifice of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. So that's my take on this, though, that the Lord will render a man according to his work. For the unbeliever, he is punished, because everything that he's managed to do in life is wicked. Even his good works are as filthy rags before the Lord's face. But for the righteous, for those who believe in Jesus, the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, and so that everything that we've done stands as holy before the Lord.
So at that judgment, maybe this explains why Jesus' clearest prophecy of this, which sometimes comes across as a parable but certainly isn't, the sheep and the goats, renders it in such stark contrast. The sheep have done nothing but good works. The judge doesn't appear to see any sin in them whatsoever. There's nothing right. but commendation for their lives. And then the goats, who, by the way, seem to be convinced that they've done all sorts of good things and that Jesus is missing some of it, nothing that they have done counts on their account. The judge sees nothing good in what they've done whatsoever, and they get nothing but condemnation from him.
Yeah, that's right. No, that's exactly right. I mean, when the Christian appears before the Lord Jesus, there is we are not making an argument for our own righteousness like the goats do. I mean, we know that everything we have comes from Him. So that even the goats show that they're, in fact, trusting in their own good works and demanding a judgment of their own works. Oh, it's fearful. But the Christian does not. The Christian comes claiming only the righteousness of Christ, doesn't know anything of their own righteousness. And by this, the Lord hands them over to the joys of heaven.
So these psalms of trust that we've been talking about here, and there's so many more that we could talk about, what do they finally say about the object of our trust? How would you summarize it?
In a beautiful way, David is training us. I mean, he's exercising his own faith, but he's also, the Lord gave him, by the Holy Spirit, this great gift of composing these beautiful prayers and psalms so that we would also be trained in this faith, that we would trust in the Lord and His kindness. I mean, everything... We look around our lives, and the more we look, the more it seems like the devil himself is running the show around here and that everything is just crumbling and falling apart. I mean, things are tough. Even the little things get to us, you know, besides the big things. And it seems like at times that the Lord has turned His face from us or He's forgotten us, that there's a ceiling where our prayers are bouncing off of. It seems like we're constantly under assault. And now, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of these... you know, the tribulations of this world or the temptations of this world, the attacks of the devil, the trouble with our sin, even our own dying, in the midst of this, our eyes are fixed on Jesus, who is the source and the end of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one in whom our faith has its form and its strength and everything else. So that when the devil would tempt us to look around at the troubles in this life, these psalms take our eyes off of the trouble and put them on Jesus. And they direct us to the place where Jesus can be found. In every one of these psalms, David's wandering around the sticks, but his eyes are focused on Jerusalem, and his desire and his prayers focused on Jerusalem. So us, that we're wandering around in the sticks in the wilderness, and yet our eyes are focused on Jesus and His word and His sacrament, His church, His means of grace, His name and His kindness, His promises. Our eyes are fixed on these. And in these where our faith is founded, our faith is grounded, and our faith brings us then the benefit of His kingdom.
Would you recommend these psalms of faith not just be kind of little lessons for us to learn from David's life, but they actually literally become our prayers when we find ourselves in that kind of Davidic position, or our prayers even when we aren't in trouble, that we pray these very words themselves?
Oh, yes. This is what it should be that our Bibles, when you look at our Bibles, there's a warn section right in the middle, that we take up the entire Psalter against the devil and his temptations, and these especially, so that... I don't know, these two psalms that we covered already, they're the psalms that I use the most, Psalm 23 and Psalm 27, along with Psalm 121 and 130 and some of the other penitential psalms that I use most often in pastoral care because they give us the perfect words to pray. And we know that, I mean, God Himself wrote these words, so we know that He's happy when we pray them to Him. That's why they're there. So that we put on these words and we address these petitions to the Lord as David did and as the generations of the church have before us. And in this way, our heart is directed towards the Lord and His promises, and our faith is directed to Jesus and His sacrifice for us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio show called Table Talk Radio. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest. Thanks for the 2 hours on Issues Etc. 24.
You got it, Todd. Thank you for all the work that you guys do. I really appreciate it.
When we come back, it's going to be the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. So hour 23 is straight ahead. We're going to spend those last 2 hours on the Psalms where the whole church together, the whole community, the whole people of God find themselves lamenting their sin. I think it's going to be a familiar sound to us, especially if you attend a church where there is corporate confession and absolution. We'll have some of that in the Psalms, Psalm 79 and 44. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. Stay tuned for the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
We are equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. Jeff, who do we have to thank?
Thanks to Michelle in Los Angeles for a generous donation. And also thanks to Nathan in Marietta, Georgia, for listening and for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through a year-end with a year-end tax-deductible donation during Issues Etc. 24. It's very simple. If you're tech-savvy and you don't have a problem with making an online donation, I assure you our account is secure. You can do that at issuesetc.org. Or if you prefer to do it over the phone, and you can talk to myself or Lord Feichtinger. We will personally take your credit card donation to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Again, issuesetc.org. Or our phone number is 877-623-MY-IE. Toll free, 877-623-6943.
We just drew for the winner of the Treasury of Daily Prayer and reading the Psalms with Luther, and there's only one more chance to get your name in the basket for a chance to win those two resources, and that would be during the next 2 hours, a gift of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24. So give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE, or go to issuesetc.org and make that online secure donation. And the winners for these past 2 hours of the Treasury of Daily Prayer and the reading of the Psalms with Luther are John and Barbara from Bellflower, Illinois. Congratulations, John and Barbara.
You can help Craig and I. You can help both of us stay awake during these final 2 hours by ringing
help.
The phones.
We
keeping
need
us busy these last
please,
2 hours
please.
And taking donations during Issues Etc. 24. Quick email, this from Robert. He said he's been listening to Lutheran Talk Radio every day and has been greatly blessed beyond measure with the best of Issues Etc. that we stream 24/7, both live from 3 to 5 Central weekday afternoons and on demand 24/7 at issuesetc.org. Robert says, I find myself listening often day and night. Hopefully you will not stop doing this. I recently have come from the Reformed Presbyterian Church after 8 years, and I'm in transition into the Confessional Lutheran Church. I have been reading and listening to all things Confessional Lutheran for a year and a half. Issues Etc. has been instrumental in bringing me out of the deepest despair that I thought I would never return from. I am so very thankful for the greatest radio program in history, where the word is believed, taught, and preached faithfully. Thank you to all involved. Thanks you, Robert, for listening, and thanks for the feedback. Again, Craig and I are standing by, ready to take your year-end tax-deductible donations. We're currently about $90,000 short of making budget this year, so you've always helped us out in the past, and we're counting on you to do the same this year to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues Etc.